Well, we're in our series on using the story as our jumping off point, and we're in the life of Jesus, and we've learned in this, reminded of how unique his birth was. We've looked at the reality of his authority and what level of authority he had and has, and so we've looked at his life, and today I want to look at his identity. Kind of the idea of who he is and what he has to offer. Now, I was praying with a group of guys before the service, and I was telling them that most of us who've been around church know this information. How many of you here have indoor plumbing? Would you raise your hand? Everybody has indoor plumbing. That's an awesome thing. How many of you here have expressed to, I don't even know who you'd express it to, how much you really appreciate indoor plumbing? Yeah? It dawned on me this morning that indoor plumbing is such a part of my life, that is so much a part of my life, I don't even think about it. I took a shower this morning. I am so glad somebody invented showers. I mean, it's an awesome thing. But I don't write letters of gratitude. I don't walk around thanking people for indoor plumbing. I don't even think about it. We who've been around the church and have been Christians for a while can stop thanking God for who Jesus is. It's so much a part of our life. It's such a done deal for a lot of us. We've decided, we've looked at his life, we know who he is, we believe in him, and now we just move on. And I understand that, but what I want to challenge us with this morning is, let's pause, we who are followers of Jesus, let's pause, remind ourselves of some of this profound, amazing truth, and have hearts of gratitude and appreciation for something that is incredibly meaningful to our lives and yet so much a part of our lives that we can often just kind of move on from it. And that's kind of what I want to challenge us with this morning as we look at this issue of Jesus' identity. Look in your outline and you'll see what C.S. Lewis says, a quote that has been used over the years a lot, and I've used it before and a lot of you've heard it, but it's just a good reminder when we talk about Jesus. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," referring to Jesus. This is what people say. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else, something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option, he has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And there's a lot of people walking around on this planet who, if you ask them about Jesus, that's precisely what they would say. He's a good example. He's a good moral teacher. He was a wise man. He was a great rabbi in the Jewish tradition. And that's where they would stop. And C.S. Lewis is very, very accurate about that. People in Jesus' day really agonized over who Jesus is. They wrestled with it. A couple quotes that I don't have in your outline, just from Scripture. One quote says, "Among the crowds there was a widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people." There's two options. Another quote from Scripture, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He's the Messiah." And still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee?" That was a sticking point for a lot of them. And so people agonized over this identity issue of Jesus. And all the way down through the history of mankind, that's exactly what people have struggled with, is who Jesus really is. And so I want us to look at who he is this morning, and most of you know who he is, but it's a good reminder for us. But I also want to look at what he said about what he has to offer as well. So let's briefly look at this morning, and then we'll worship through communion together. The first question is, who am I? That's what Jesus asked of his followers. And he asked it in an area, a region called Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north. And he traveled up there with his disciples. And I think he chose this atmosphere, this setting, to ask the question for a very good reason. See, Caesarea Philippi was a place where historically they worshiped pagan gods. They had all kinds of pagan gods. In fact, I want to show you a picture. This is a picture up in Caesarea Philippi. And you see these little carved out niches in the rock? Those are where they put idols. Okay, all kinds of idols. And there are multiple places up in Caesarea Philippi that have this kind of thing. And I don't know for sure if Jesus was standing in front of this when he asked the question, but he might have been to his disciples. And the question is, who am I? So let's turn to Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to see what Jesus asked and then what the disciples answered in Matthew chapter 16. We'll look at Matthew, and then we're going to look at a couple texts in John, too, this morning. So first we'll start with Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 13 and following. They're in Caesarea Philippi. A lot of pagan idols up there. A lot of people worshiping a lot of different gods. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and following. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So in other words, there's a lot of opinions about who you are. And we hear these various opinions about who you are. I think if you went to work on Monday or went in your neighborhood on Monday and asked people, "Who do you think Jesus is?" you'd get a variety of answers. And that's exactly what they're saying here. People are saying different things. Verse 15, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man." Can I suggest to you that when you get to a point, when any person gets to a point where they're able to declare what Peter just declared, it's not just through logical reasoning. It's through revelation of God to your heart and soul. That you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This has not been revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Now, picture yourself as one of Jesus' followers. Let's pretend that they're standing in front of that rock display of a lot of images and idols. And Jesus is saying, "You see the surroundings here? Who do you say I am?" And Peter says something, I think, very significant for the setting. I think he looked around at all the dead idols and said, "You're the Son of the living God." And that revelation came to him by God Almighty. So the first point I want you to see here, the understanding is that, like C.S. Lewis said, if we look at the life of Jesus honestly, if we look at the historical record of Jesus' life, what he taught and what he did, the option of saying he was a good moral teacher and a great rabbi is not an option that makes any sense because of what he declared about himself, his identity. Now, in the text, he says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, the Son of Man is a phrase used in the Gospels 80 times. 79 of those times, it's Jesus referring to himself. For instance, Luke 9, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Luke 9 again, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Mark 13, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Now, you might think the Son of Man phrase is a kind of a humble posturing phrase You could interpret it to mean that, hey, I'm just a human being. I'm a son of the human race, like everybody else. But that's not what the title means. In order to understand what it means, we need to go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel, remember, we covered this previously. Daniel lived around 600 BC, was taken captive to Babylon. He lived the rest of his life, down to about 530 or so BC, in captivity and exile in Babylon. During his life, God gave him several visions, as recorded in the book of Daniel, about future things. One of those was about four beasts in this vision that represented four different empires, four different kingdoms, four different nations that rise and fall, the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, etc. And so at the end of that vision of these four empires that rise and fall, there is a description of a person called Son of Man. Now, if you were a Jew and you had studied your Old Testament, when Jesus said to him about himself, the Son of Man, you would immediately have reflected on that text that describes the Son of Man. So let's look at that text together. It's in your outline, Daniel chapter 7. This is what it says. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language did what? Worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Notice what it says about this Son of Man individual. First of all, they're coming from heaven. Second of all, they've been given all authority. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he says his rulership, his dominion, is an everlasting one. No one's going to conquer it. Remember, the vision is four nations that rise and fall, that come and go. No one's going to conquer this, my rulership. And my kingdom, my nation, my empire will never be destroyed. It's an everlasting kingdom. So when Jesus said the Son of Man about himself, Jews who understood or studied the Old Testament would immediately reflect on this. What is he saying? The title Son of Man is talking about himself as he's that guy. He's that one from the vision from the book of Daniel and what God gave Daniel. Probably the most direct declaration that Jesus made about his identity is found in John chapter 8. So now we're going to turn to John, and we're going to spend the rest of our time in the book of John. We'll just flip a couple pages. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 48 and following. Okay, Jesus is teaching, and the Jews, the crowd, especially religious leaders, are getting a little disturbed at his teaching. The Jews answered him in verse 48 of John 8, "Aren't we right in saying that you are Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Modern-day terminology, aren't we right in saying you are insane? Let's go put you in an insane asylum. You are like crazy. Jesus says, "I'm not possessed by a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your words, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died. And so did all the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Good question, huh? Now, they're not asking it because they want an answer. They're not asking it because they're interested. They're asking it because they've decided this guy is insane and he's arrogant, and how dare he say this kind of stuff about himself. Jesus replied, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God. So who is he saying that about? Jehovah God. My Father, who you say is Jehovah God, my Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him. Wow. Them there is fighting words, serious. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. I can't tell you I don't know him because I know him. You're liars. Oops. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they looked at him and said, you're not 50 years old. By the way, how many of you are past 50? Yeah, me too. Isn't that a bummer? Anyway, you are not yet 50 years old. Actually, he was probably about 32 or 33, right in there. The Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? In other words, you are out of your head. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this statement, they did what? They picked up stones to kill him. Now, the phrase I am, Jesus took from the Old Testament. Remember Moses in the burning bush? Moses in the burning bush, and Moses is standing there going, well, you want me to go to Pharaoh? Who in the world am I going to tell him sent me? And Jesus said, you tell him, I am, has sent you. Jesus takes that exact phrase and tells it about himself. No wonder they picked up stones to stone him. This guy is completely out of his head. This guy is blaspheming the living God, Jehovah God. How dare he take a name of God and put it to himself, attribute it to himself. So they picked up stones to stone him. Look at the next text I want you to see is John chapter 10, verse 30 through 33. Just flip over one page. Jesus is talking again. And in verse 30, at the end of his conversation there, he says, I and the Father are one. 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus says to them, I've shown you great miracles from the Father. For which of these miracles do you stone me? I'm not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Boy, either Jesus, as C.S. Lewis would put it, either Jesus is so full of himself and such a manipulator and such a liar, or he's so incredibly insane, or he is what he says he is. This good man thing, this good moral teacher thing, is impossible to conclude from looking at what Jesus said about himself. And that's what C.S. Lewis is saying. He is the King of Kings. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, the one that comes down from heaven in the vision from Daniel, who has all authority that everybody worships and bows down before. And his kingdom and his power and rule will last forever. He's that guy, the Son of Man. So the answer to the question, only you can give. Because the answer to the question is something you have to decide. Who is Jesus? Jesus asks, who am I? He asked his followers, who do you say I am? And that's the question for every one of us this morning. In your mind and heart, what is the answer that you would give about who Jesus is? Now, the answer needs to be personal. Everybody sitting in this room has an answer that they could give. I don't want you to give, hear me out, I don't want you to give the biblical answer for the sake of giving the biblical answer. I want you to give the answer that's honest to your heart and soul. Who am I? Who do you say I am? So that's the first issue to wrestle with Jesus, and to come to terms with Jesus. Jesus declared himself to be the Son of Man, the Son of God. So here's the other question I want us to see just very briefly. Why am I here? And there's a lot of ways we could answer this, of course. And what I want us to do is look at John chapter 11 to just kind of get an insight about that. Why am I here? John chapter 11, a couple pages over. The setting is Jesus had a lot of friends, and one of them was named Lazarus. And Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they lived in Bethany about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus is in Jerusalem busy ministering, and someone comes up to him and tells him that his good friend Lazarus is very, very sick and on his deathbed. The implication is, so hurry up, come, you know, come to your friend and help him. And Jesus doesn't. He waits 4 days. He finally shows up. Now, Lazarus, of course, back then they buried people very quickly after death. And so Jesus shows up 4 days later. Lazarus has been in the tomb for a very long time. And Mary and Martha, that's where we pick it up. He shows up and Mary and Martha interact with him. John chapter 11, a lot of you know this story. Verse 21 of John chapter 11. Lord, this is Mary meeting Jesus. Jesus just shows up. Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. She had a lot of faith in Jesus. She knew he could do amazing things. Jesus said to her, your brother's going to live again. That's my paraphrase. He will rise again. Martha, being very rational, even in the midst of sorrow, said, well, I know he's going to eventually rise again because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And this is what Jesus says. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Then he asks a question. What's the question? Do you believe this? That's a good question, isn't it? I know you've heard it. Do you believe it? And that's the other really, really core question. Do you believe it? So then Mary shows up, and Mary kind of says the same thing as Martha to Jesus. If you'd have been here, Lord, you could have helped him. And so you know what Jesus does? He walks over to the tomb, walks outside where the tomb is. People are following him, of course. And he yells out, Lazarus, come out. And out walks his corpse. I mean, if you were there, you would never, ever forget this event, right? And this would blow your mind. Such an unbelievable thing to witness and see, that this guy had been dead for 4 days just comes back to life. And when we hear the story, that's what everybody remembers. And the Lazarus come out is a very impactful phrase for Lazarus. But the phrase from the event that is more significant is what Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will what? Will live. That impacts everybody. So what is Jesus here for? To provide life. See, he's the resurrection and the life. And he's here to give life to people. John chapter 10. Let's look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus is using, he used a lot of imagery and local culture and that kind of thing to teach truth. And he's talking about sheep and a shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the gate. Talking about sheep coming into the sheep pen and back and forth. He says, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and out and find pasture. Verse 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly, or have it overflowing. That's the idea. And that's what Jesus is talking about there. Matthew 21:28 in your outline, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to give life and gave it to give an abundant life. And most of us know this. We've heard this. But it's so important to understand the fundamental reason why Jesus walked this planet was to give everlasting life, abundant life to people who desperately need it, including all of us. The week that Jesus came into Jerusalem and at the end of the week was his crucifixion, during that week was the Festival of Tabernacle, the Jewish Festival Week of Tabernacle. And so Jews from all over would come to Jerusalem and celebrate for this week. And what this was is a celebration of God providing for their ancestors when they were wandering the desert for 40 years. So what they'd do is they'd come to Jerusalem and they would pitch tents. Well, they didn't have tents like we have today, but if we were to do it, we'd be pitching a tent. They made lean-tos, they made shelters, they lived outside under these shelters to commemorate. That's exactly how their ancestors lived out in the desert in these various tents and things, to as God was among them and provided for them. So this is week Festival of the Tabernacle. What's so fascinating about it is one of the ceremonies that they would do is they would have this entourage of people would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would take this gold container and put water in it, and they would march through the city up to the temple with this water, and they would blow a trumpet when they arrived at the temple with this water, and everybody would recite Isaiah 12. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That was one of the ways they commemorated that God provided water in the desert every day for all of their ancestors so they could live. So Jesus stands up in the temple in the middle of this celebration, and look what he says in John 7 in your outline. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them. I'm the source of living water, he says. You know, like God provided water for our ancestors. I'm the source of living water. Come to me and drink the living water. He also says in John 8, 12, I'm the light of the world. One of the other pieces of this week of Festival of Tabernacles was light. God providing light for his people. And he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In John chapter 14, look what Jesus says. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How many of you here like to go jogging or running? I want to find out you who are runners among us. There's about two or three. I don't run. When I run, my knees say, what in the world are you doing? So, back in 1980, a gal named Rosie entered the Boston Marathon. She started off like everybody else. A little ways down the path of the marathon, she took a little detour and ran off the path, the track, the route. And she sat down and relaxed. And then she got in a car and she drove. And she timed her calculations about when the front runners would be at the mile, 1 mile left in the race. And so about the time that they were going to be there, she enters back through the crowd, enters the race and starts running. And she runs as if she's been running for 25 miles, you know. And she runs this last mile and she gets across the finish line. And everybody there is completely shocked because she miscalculated when the front runners would be there. And a reporter comes up to her and says this, Madam, you are either the fastest woman on the planet or you're a fraud. Because she was way ahead of the front runners. So when it comes to Christ, we have two options. Either he is the Son of the living God, the Son of Man, as Daniel's vision describes, or he's a fraud. That really is the only two choices. Many of us in this room have decided he's not a fraud. Most of us in this room have probably decided he really is who he said he was. He really did what he said he did. He really is the source of life. He really is the one that can give everlasting life. He really is the only way to God. And if that's the case, remember the plumbing example at the beginning? Let's celebrate that a little more. Let's remember and rejoice in that profound truth that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, the Son of the living God, who is the source of everlasting life, who is deity, who is the way to God, and that most of us in this room have believed that, and we can rejoice in that, and we can worship God because of that. But there might be somebody in this room who's never, ever come to terms with that. Maybe you've been conned into believing that Jesus was just a good man, and he was a really wise man, and he was a good moral teacher. And you've never gotten to the place where you looked at his teaching, looked at his life, and said, that's not an option. Either he's crazy, and I walk away from him and everything about him, or he really is who he says he is. And then we kneel and bow down and give our lives to him. Jesus made it very clear when he was talking to Nicodemus. Remember the story of Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a very, very religious man, very religious man, very moral man. And Jesus said, not enough. You have to be born anew. You have to have this new birth. In other words, if you're going to have life everlasting, your life isn't going to last with God forever. You need to have a new life in God. And so then Jesus says, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever chooses to believe in him will receive this everlasting life. So maybe there's someone sitting here this morning that's never actually made that decision, and you need to make that decision. Whichever camp you're in, if you will, it's this phase of your life, let me encourage you to either rejoice and celebrate and worship Jesus Christ anew and afresh for being who he is and being what he's done for us, which is what communion is about. Or let me invite you, if you've never decided to believe Jesus for what he taught, believe him for who he is, and give your life to him, to do that as we bow our heads. So I want us to have a time of just bowing our heads so that we're not distracted, and just do one of two things: celebrate, worship, thank Jesus Christ for who he is in your life, or give your life to him. Just put your trust in him. Declare your need of him and put your trust in him. Let's do that right now for a couple minutes, and then we'll take communion together. Father, I want to pray for those among us who need to decide, who need to make a decision. They're here, they're living life. Since they're here in this room, they probably believe in God, and they're interested in spiritual things. Otherwise, they probably wouldn't be here. But they've not decided that Jesus is who he said he is. And they've not decided that because he is who he says is, I am going to give my life to him. I'm going to surrender my life to him. So I want to pray for those people among us, that they would do that even now, that they would just open their hearts to you right now, that they might realize that they've been like Nicodemus. They're religious, they come to church, they're doing various things, but they've really not experienced the new birth of a new life and an everlasting life that only Jesus can provide. And that comes through putting your trust in him, and they need to do that. I pray for them that they would do that. And I pray for those of us who have already done it. It's true, Lord. We kind of often forget the profoundness of this identity. We kind of forget sometimes the amazing truth of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, of him being the Son of Man from heaven with all authority, who rules and reign supreme, that we bow down to and we worship and adore, that we forget that he gave his own life. He didn't have to, but he did, that we might be given new life through him. And we worship you, and we adore you. We humble ourselves before you. We see you on your throne. We want to thank you for who you are, for what you have given us, life everlasting. And we look forward to the day, as the book of Revelation talks about, where there'll be no pain and no sorrow and no tears, because that abundant life that you've given us will be complete. And that this life will pass, but the everlasting life with you will begin. And so we humbly come before you and worship you and praise you. Amen.